The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
If you would, turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 12. It's where we left off last Wednesday. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1, "These are the statutes and judgments which you shall observe to do in the land which the Lord thy God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it, all the days that you live upon the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess serve their gods, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree. You shall overthrow their altars, and break their pillars, and burn their groves with fire. And you shall hew down the graven images of their gods, and destroy the names of them out of that place." Here in Deuteronomy 12, we continue our discussion as Moses is now giving his final words of instruction. The final words of instruction, it reminds me of that story Gail Irwin tells of the parents that as they were walking out on that hot date, babysitter in place, kids there. He looked at his young son and said, "Don't put beans up your nose," and he walked out the door. He just said that to be funny. But the kid thought, what happens when you put beans up your nose? And sure enough, at the restaurant, as they were enjoying their dinner, they got a call. "You got to come home. He's got beans stuffed up his nose," and they had to go to the hospital. And what is it about when you hear about something you shouldn't do, how you kind of ask that question, well, why? Lord, why shouldn't we worship other idols and hang out in the groves where the pagan people got their thrills? Lord, why are you so jealous of those things? And it raises the question. In chapter 12, we're beginning with cut them down. At the end, we're going to find out why the Lord wants them to cut them down and burn them up. Now, there's a few things about this the first section here in verses 1 through 3. We look at this as the purging of the land. That's number 1 here in this chapter, the purging of the land. But then number 2 in this chapter, verses 4 and onward, the worshiping of the Lord. Before you can worship the Lord, you need to purge the land. And in many ways, our own lives are like that. Getting rid of the junk, the stuff that's contrary to God. Because light and dark don't coexist together. And if we have darkness in our lives, then it's really hard to shine the light in. And it's interesting because the Bible says, what fellowship does light have with darkness? And one of the mistakes I think we make as we try to come into that blessing where God has prepared for us, something beautiful, something wonderful, but if we haven't purged the land first, we're going to miss out on the blessing. And so what happens oftentimes, I've noticed this in Christian life and in faith and in church and in all that stuff, one of the mistakes a person can make is to let their lives be full of sin, and then they try to come to church. And they come with sort of an inability to be receptive to God, an inability to be with God's people. What fellowship does light have with darkness? So a person comes into a church like this, what do those people think they're doing? They'll think they're so good. It's so funny how the guy that's really bad thinks everybody else thinks they're so good. Because he knows how bad he is, he superimposes his badness on everybody else. Those people, a bunch of hypocrites. Oh, look at that guy lifting his hands. I think that guy's probably just a poser. What is Brett talking about? And pretty soon you're wondering about all this stuff, but could it be that you're seeing church and you're maybe trying to go into a place of light, but you got a bunch of darkness dragging behind you? And it'll put a chip on your shoulder. It'll make you be critical and judgmental of God's people and his places of worship, whether it's here or anywhere else that believes in Jesus and is teaching the word. One thing you can watch out for is don't try to go in and worship the Lord before you've purged the land. Because you'll find that those two things don't coexist very well. I love coming to church and just, Lord, forgive me for my sins. And even as I'm driving, sometimes just to be able to say, Lord, is there anything that is unconfessed, undealt with in my life that I need to deal with? before I go into the place of worship and the place of praise. Otherwise, I might come in and build my case against people and have a bad attitude about this or that or the other. And frankly, this might sound self-serving, but forgive me, it's just the truth. When somebody comes up with big criticisms of the church, oftentimes the time will show that there was something going on in their own life that was really the problem. It wasn't the church as much as it was their own thing. It's an interesting thing. And when people come to this church, oh man, the last church I was at, blah, 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 I often just want to say, please don't come here. You're the last person we want here. Well, who's the first? Oh, I love it when unsaved people come to church. That's the best. Man, unsaved, non-Christian people come into this place and hear the word. I love that. But the church dude that's been around church all his life and has learned to be really critical, get out. Just get out. Don't let the door hit you on the way out, because you are probably year after year become so calloused. Oh, Brett, that's not very loving. That's not very kind. Yeah, but sometimes as a pastor, you got to call a spade a spade. And frankly, I've just watched the damage those people can do to the entire body of Christ. They can start this critical thing, and it just kind of puts a damper on everything. Now, don't get me wrong. There is valid criticism. There's legitimate concern. And there's usually a really good spottable heart. You can spot it a mile away when somebody has a valid, legitimate care or concern or even a critique. That's okay. That's good. But it's the dude that's got the sin in his life, and he's just got this kind of, he can't even contain it, and somehow it boils over, bubbles over, and it's just kind of ugly. So beware of that. Purge before you get in. Just like here, the purging of the land before the worshiping of the Lord. This is what Moses is talking about. Now there's some nuances to this that I think are kind of important. Notice verse 1. These are the statutes, judgments, which ye shall observe to do in the land which the Lord God of thy fathers giveth thee to possess it. Who gave the land for the Jews to possess? God. What country in the world, what nation of the world can say that God gave them their land? Really only Israel. And yet, isn't it interesting? It's the one nation that the world says, you can't have that land. You don't belong there, even though God gave them their land millennia ago. I won't get into that as much, but there's a lot of reasons why Israel deserves to be on the land of Israel today. One of the biggest ones is God gave it to them. And if you don't like, well, they got Israel, but they don't need the West Bank and the Golan Heights and all that contested land where they're occupiers, as the world calls them. But if you recall, the definitions of the land that God gave them was 10 times larger than the peak of their reign during the time of Solomon. So they really haven't even fully possessed the land. Now, one thing you need to understand about this whole thing about Israel, and the reason we talk about Israel and support Israel, it's not because we think Israel's doing everything correct or right. We don't believe the Jews are behaving perfectly, but they are God's chosen people still, largely blinded still, and I believe that they will be unblinded at the fullness of the Gentiles. When the rapture of the church takes place, there in Romans chapter 11, it says that the fullness of the Gentiles, when that's brought in, then all of Israel will be saved. So there's coming a time. See, we support Israel not because of who they are as much as what they're going to be. And that is after the rapture of the church, after the tribulation period, the Lord is going to return, the second coming of Christ, where he will rule and reign in Israel. And by the way, I believe it's during that time, the millennial kingdom as it's called, where God will rule. Jesus will sit in the throne there in Jerusalem, just going to say it. Jesus is going to reign in Jerusalem, and they'll have that full possession of what was defined in the Bible at that time. It's crazy if you're watching the news. Have you seen the trouble in Israel right now? Some of you are saying, yeah, Brett, you're taking us there in a couple of weeks, man. What's going on? Well, keep in mind, Chicago had more killings this weekend than Jerusalem did last week. And the week before. So nobody's canceling their trips to Chicago. I know there's some people concerned. You really shouldn't be. The great thing is most of the time we're not even going to be even close to anywhere that stuff has been going on. If you haven't noticed, what's happened is there's these Palestinians who are really committing jihad with a knife. And the reason they're using knives now is because, oh, there's a long story to this. The Jews built a wall a while back, a big, beautiful wall for you politics people. They built a wall, and it really divided up that area of the West Bank, and it caused the Palestinians, when they go back and forth into Jerusalem and in and out of there, they have to go through checkpoints and be checked. And so remember back during the second Intifada, back that when they were blowing up buses, the buses were being blown up and bombs were going off. Well, the reason you don't see bombs going off anymore is because the Jews have built a wall of security and pretty much check everything that comes and goes out of their country and out of Jerusalem. And it's amazing that they haven't had bombs. So these jihadists who normally would have brought in vests and explosives, they haven't been able to. So now the jihadists are just taking a sharp knife, and they're trying to kill people with that. And it's really an amazing narrative when you think about it, because here's how it comes out on CNN. More killings in Jerusalem today. Jews killed more Palestinians than Palestinians killed Jews. And that's all they really talk about. But what's really going on is this. A guy with a knife runs into Jerusalem, tries to find as many women he can and cut their necks. But before he even does that, somebody who's packing heat in Israel, everybody carries guns there. In fact, the government came out a couple days ago saying, everybody make sure and carry your concealed weapon or your weapon. And everybody carries. So the guy gets shot before he has a chance to really kill as many people as he had hoped. And that's kind of what's going on. These people are coming out with knives, yelling Allahu Akbar, and they're trying to cut people, and they have successfully killed several people in the last several days. The Palestinians, they're saying, we want to kill Jews. And Abbas, he's saying that it's not fair that the Jews are winning. They're killing more Palestinians. But the crazy thing is the Palestinians are starting everything, as they always do. You know, this is where the world just totally gets it wrong. What would happen if one of the sides, Palestinians or the Jews, laid down their arms? This is the true test of who we should be supporting, if you ask me. That is, what would happen if the Palestinians laid down all their arms right now? What would you have? You'd have total peace. The Jews would say, great, no more defending ourselves. It'd be great. But what would happen if the Jews laid down all their arms right now? The annihilation of an entire people and the eradication of a nation called Israel. That's what the Hamas and Hezbollah, supported by the Iranians, that's what they've been wanting all along, and really been wanting for a long time. And yet the world mysteriously continues to sort of have sympathy for the Hamas, Hezbollah, and all those people. It's kind of a crazy deal. Now, don't get me wrong. There are some Palestinians who we should be praying for. There's a lot of Palestinians who just want to live peacefully in Jerusalem. You know how the narratives, oh, there's a few crazy Muslims that are fundamentalists, and then the rest are all peace-loving. I don't agree with that statement. But in the Palestinians, you can almost say that. There are some peace-loving Palestinians that are there in Jerusalem. And one thing you got to remember, Palestinians can vote in Israel. There are Palestinians in the Knesset. You know, you'd think it was some apartheid sort of situation there, as they call it. Some people try to call it, but it's not. And there's a lot of Palestinians. I've met several of them who've said, yeah, man, all we want to do is just live as Israelis. We want to live and do our jobs, and, man, we have it really pretty nice. By the way, the worst place to be a Palestinian is in Arab-controlled countries. That is where there's more oppression, more poverty, more sickness than anywhere on the planet is all those Arab-run places like Jordan and, of course, Gaza and the Hamas down there and all those places. That's where the worst living conditions are. But if you're a Palestinian living in Israel, you have the best of living conditions of all Palestinians. It's just kind of a crazy deal. Now, all that said, what's going on here? Well, there's something about this that kind of struck me in verse 1. It says that you're to go and possess the land, verse 1, all the days that you live upon the earth. That's a pretty long time, wouldn't you say? In other words, God's saying, I want you to possess the land all the days you live upon the earth. That is from the time you go in and possess the land, which would only be a few weeks away from Deuteronomy. They will go into the promised land, and the Lord would say, now from this point on, till all the days the Jews are living upon the earth, I want you to possess the land of Israel. We tend to think of it as an Old Testament thing. Well, they should possess the land. And then once they all were scattered in A.D. 70 by the Roman conqueror, the general Titus burned up Jerusalem, drove the Jews out. Emperor Hadrian made sure Jews never would return, and they were scattered. It's called the diaspora, where the Jews were scattered all over the world. And somewhere along the way, the Church of Jesus Christ forgot verses like this, where as long as there are Jews on the earth, God says, I want you to go in and possess that land all the days that you live upon the earth. So in the 1700s, Theodore Herzl and Ben Yehuda and all these guys that were moving back in, and Zionism, people say, oh, that's Zionism, those Jews moving. That's just what God told them to do. That's something God told them to do, is go in and possess the land. But after the Holocaust of World War II, we've gone over this history several times, the world, embarrassed for the annihilation of 6 million Jews, the League of Nations, or the United Nations as it were, would approve Israel to be its own state. So in May of 1948, Israel becomes a nation again. And the next day, they're attacked by 5 Arab nations, and the War of Independence broke out. And miracle of all wars, really, where guys with pitchforks and pickup trucks from the 1940s were able to stave off tanks from Syria, Egypt, and other countries surrounding. And they became more and more mighty. But their possession of their land, if you recall, was very small, even at that time. And by the time of the War of 67, when the 67 war broke out, they only had this 9-mile strip of land, was how narrow Israel was back in the pre-67 borders. 9 miles. Do you realize how narrow that is? It's like, you know, from here to Sherwood or whatever. Not even that far or whatever. It's just a short little strip of land that they had. And so they were again being ready to be under attack from those same Arab nations, only to defend themselves. And in 67, they took what is the West Bank, Jerusalem, and the Israelis really defending themselves from the tyranny of the Islamic Arab nations, took back those lands. Just like God told them to do. What did God say? Possess the land. How long? When should they stop? All the days you live upon the earth. That's what the mandate was to the Jews. So they took the mountain. Now, what's interesting to me is they've had nothing but trouble ever since. But here's the thing that's kind of sad. There's when you go up to Jerusalem and you see the old city walls, there's the walls, many of the gates are riddled with bullet marks from all the battles that took place where machine guns were firing at these gates. They're ancient city walls, and they're all, you know, divoted with thousands of bullet holes. And you'll see that when we go to Israel. But what's interesting is back in 67, remember the guy with the patch, Moshe Dayan? He was the guy who led the armies into Jerusalem and conquered Jerusalem. And it was this amazing event of the world where the Jews once again recaptured Jerusalem, the holy city, city of the Jews, city of the great king, David. And so it was an emotional thing. They raised the Jewish flag on the Temple Mount. There's recordings of the soldiers trying to talk over the radios, but they couldn't because they were weeping so profusely because they had taken back Jerusalem and they'd taken the Temple Mount. But then after this radio kind of started to calm down, only a few hours later, they lowered the Israeli flag on the Temple Mount and were instructed to raise the Jordanian flag once again. What's up with that? Well, nobody really knows why. Moshe Dayan, he said, out of a gesture of goodwill, we took the city back, good for us, but we're going to let the Temple Mount be overrun by, we're going to give back sort of the Temple Mount to be under the care of Jordan. It was only hours after they raised the Israeli flag, they lowered that flag and they gave the Arabs back the Temple Mount, where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is, the Al-Aqsa Mosque, which a lot of people think the big golden dome, Dome of the Rock, is their big one. It's not. The Muslims are very much into the Al-Aqsa Mosque. It's near there on the Temple Mount, just off to the side, and it's a dark gray dome that you see off in the distance. That's kind of the big one. But the Dome of the Rock Mosque was given back. Moshe Dayan said, you know, in a way, we Jews don't really need this. Why is that? Well, obviously Moshe Dayan was thinking that land for peace would work. Now, that's been proven time and time again not to work. But he gave the Temple Mount, hoping to foster goodwill between the Arab and Israeli people. But here's the problem. The Dome of the Rock Mosque was built in 600 AD sometime. It was really built and eventually became one of the holy sites of Islam. And the Muslims they really didn't care that much about the Temple Mount or think of it as a very holy place until years later. In fact, it would be around the 1920s where there was a guy who came along, a Muslim, when they were possessing during the Ottoman Turk time and all that, the British and all that, the Muslims that were there, there was a guy who was called the Grand Mufti. And the Grand Mufti, who was, by the way, Yasser Arafat's great uncle. If you guys remember, Yasser Arafat died several years back. The guy with the black and white turban, which has become the mark of the Palestinian. If you see a Palestinian wearing a turban, usually it's a black and white checkered cloth on their head. That was Yasser Arafat. But it was his great uncle, the Grand Mufti, who declared that place, the Temple Mount, the Dome of the Rock Mosque, third most holy site in all of Islam. Of course, Mecca, number one, Medina, number two, and then Jerusalem, Temple Mount, number three. Third most holy site in all of Islam. Now, do you realize that was only declared just... there might even be people in this room who were alive when that took place. So that's fairly recent history. By the way, the Grand Mufti came up in the news today. Did anybody hear about the news about the Grand Mufti? Anybody? It had to do with... Oh, you heard it. Yes. It had to do with Benjamin Netanyahu and something that he said. And right now, he's in all kinds of hot water with the world because he said it. Netanyahu's a fairly articulate guy, and I would say a very intellectually smart guy. Prime Minister of Israel came out, I believe it was today, and he said, how can we get behind this guy and exonerate a guy like the Grand Mufti who sat down with Adolf Hitler and convinced him to exterminate the Jews? By the way, what really happened there? Well, did you know that Hitler, this is the way the history goes. Look it up, check it out. The history goes like this. Hitler, his original idea, what do they call it? The final solution. Do you know what the final solution was in Hitler's little brain? Was to eventually kill all the Jews and burn them. That was the final solution. He did not have that final solution in his mind. His solution was to drive the Jews out in the 1930s and what have you, when Hitler was starting to rise to power. He was going to drive the Jews out. But there's a documented meeting between the Grand Mufti and Adolf Hitler. And Hitler basically said, well, I'm going to drive these Jews out. But the Grand Mufti said, that won't work. And Hitler basically said, well, why? And he said, because they'll just come back. They're like rodents. They'll come right back. And then Hitler asked him, well, what's the solution? And that's where the final solution was planted in the seed of Adolf Hitler, when the Grand Mufti, who was sort of a pre-Palestinian, Yasser Arafat, PLO, this Grand Mufti who declared the Temple Mount to be the third most holy site in all of Islam, he was the one who planted that seed in Hitler's mind to exterminate and burn the Jews. And so Benjamin Netanyahu mentioned that today. And because of that, the world is saying, what a crazy leader. What world leader says such things, even though it's documented history? That's the crazy thing. You can't even say what happened in history anymore without getting in trouble. But it's just the truth. So don't listen to all the rhetoric. I would recommend that you do due diligence to see if what Netanyahu said was actually true or false, because it was absolutely true, at least until today when they're rewriting history. Brett, what does that have to do with Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 1 through 3? Everything. Everything. Because the Muslim would make the Temple Mount a place to worship Allah. Wallah, as they say it. What's the big deal, Brett? Wallah and God, they're just the same. They're all the same. Well, we talked about that, I think it was Sunday. That's relativism, that's goofiness, that's not doctrinally sound. Whether you're a Muslim doctrinist or a Christian, it's not sound doctrine to call Allah Jehovah, and it's the same thing. But instead, Allah is a God that the Jews would call a false God. The Bible, the God of the Jews in his Bible calls it a false God. And that place of the Temple Mount became a place of worship of a false God. And here the Lord tells the Jewish people in verses 1 through 3, their instructions are very clear. You go into the land and possess it all the days that you live on the earth, and you shall utterly, verse 2, destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods upon the high mountains. And by the way, Mount Zion, the Temple Mount, is about as high as it gets in Israel. It says, upon the high mountains, upon the hills, and under every green tree, you shall overthrow their altars, break down their pillars, burn their groves with fire, and you shall hew down the graven images of their God and destroy the names of them out of that place. So that's why, whether you like it or not, God tells us in his word, the Jews have, according to the Bible, legitimate reason to say we should have, when Moshe Dayan and the Jews conquered Jerusalem back in 67, biblically speaking, they should have leveled the Dome of the Rock Mosque, leveled the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and all the other mosques that were there, and sort of claim it as territory of the Lord, but that didn't happen. So what do you do about that, Brett? Oh, we do nothing except for we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. That's what we're called to do. As Gentiles particularly, I think our role is to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because what that really means is that Jesus, the Prince of Peace, will come and rule and reign in Jerusalem. There will be no peace in Jerusalem. We shouldn't hold our breath for that until Jesus returns, where he will set up his kingdom and he will rule from Jerusalem, and all that other stuff will be wiped out totally. So because the Jews failed to do what God told them to do, though, it answers the question why there's so much trouble today in Israel. Because they didn't drive out the inhabitants. They didn't drive out those pagan worship places. Whether you're talking about ancient times or in even modern times, I think it's something that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do when he comes. He's going to model what he's going to do after what God told him to do here. So hopefully that helps you understand the problem in Israel, the reason why there's still stabbings and jihadists running around. It's because of that, really. So in our own lives personally, how does that apply? Well, I think the same thing is true. If you leave little Dome of the Rock mosques in your life and in your heart, little places of worship of things that are not God, then you will have trouble. You'll have stabbings in your own life. And there'll be skirmishes and problems that come from allowing paganism. I wonder if there's a little bit too much stuff that we allow, even as Moshe and Dayan allowed the Dome of the Rock Mosque and Al-Aqsa Mosque to continue there. I wonder if we've done the same thing in our own lives, in our own little temple. We're going to find out that your body is, in fact, a temple for the Holy Ghost. The question is, have we driven out all the stuff? A couple other things you should know. The groves here, the Hebrew word is Asherah. And the groves in the Bible, it's kind of a debated sort of thing of what the groves actually were. If you've ever wondered, why is the grove thing seem so ambiguous? It's because they don't know for sure what it is. But they do know that there was an Asherah pole. There were a wooden pole that they would use to sort of worship Asherah, or goddesses often of fertility that often were linked to sexual immorality. And there was also the idea of planting groves that, in a pagan way. Now, don't be duped. There's some people that say the Jews should have never planted trees ever because they're planting groves. But that's not the point. If you're planting a grove for the purpose of paganism, then you shouldn't be planting that grove. But Abraham, do you remember Abraham started to plant a grove, and that was a blessed thing of God. So there were groves. Now, by the way, this kind of answers something for me too. The Canaanites planted groves of trees for immoral pagan worship. But the Jews still could plant groves just as long as it wasn't for paganism. As Christmas is approaching, some people get really upset, and rightly so in some ways, because Christmas started in paganism. It was the church, like we talked about, like around 300 AD, that sort of adopted a pagan ancient Babylonian religious system and converted it to Christianity, made it Christmas, and also converted Easter from a pagan deal. And so it says in the Bible that the pagans took trees and got them out of the forest and nailed them to stands and decked them with silver and gold. And it talks about this pagan practice. So what do you do with that? Now, if you're one who says, you know, we're just not going to have a Christmas tree and we're not going to celebrate Christmas, I sort of understand you on that. And I wouldn't knock you for that necessarily. Because I understand what you're saying. One couple told me the reason they don't celebrate Christmas in that way is because it's God's, we're all calling it God's birthday, that Jesus was born on Christmas Day. But actually, it wasn't Jesus' birthday. It was actually a different sort of pagan Messiah of Semiramis, Tammuz, and all that whole stuff, and his death, and all that. It's got an evil history. Jesus was probably born more toward the spring. Sorry if that burst your bubble. The December is not when Jesus was born, even though he said, we're going to tell our kids it's Jesus' birthday. Now, I never told my kids that that's Jesus' birthday, because that's just really wrong. I like to have accurate information. But what we did do is we got a Christmas tree. Oh, Brett, pagan, that's what you are, pagan. No, I got a Christmas tree, and did I cut it out of the woods and shape it into an idol and cover it in gold and silver? No, that's actually what Jeremiah is talking about there, by the way. But actually we got a tree, an evergreen tree, deck it up and say, we're just celebrating Jesus. Not his birthday. We're just celebrating Jesus, and the world's going to be celebrating whatever, but we're going to celebrate Jesus. And I used to tell my kids, the evergreen tree speaks to us about everlasting life. Christmas being a time of giving, we give because Jesus gave so much for us. We're supposed to do kind things. Even as Christ has been good to us, we're going to be good to others. And even as Jesus was giving, we're going to be giving. And so we celebrate Christmas, and there's not one mention of Semiramis and Tammuz, Saturnalius, or the Yule log, or the mistletoe thing. All that stuff was the pagan stuff. We just sort of like the fact that our kids never even thought once about pagan Babylonianism. And none of them became warlocks or witches or anything like that. It all worked out quite well for my family. So if you want to worship Jesus at Christmas time, I think that's okay. I think it's good. If you want to have a tree, it's okay. It does help with the bah humbug thing that some people misunderstand if you're one who's saying, yeah, that's paganism. I don't want to be that guy necessarily, but at the same time, we would worship Jesus. In the same way that people would plant groves, if they were planting groves to Asherah, then they should not have done that and they would have been punished. But if they're planting a grove of trees so that they can have figs at the time of fruit, then good for them. As long as they weren't worshiping pagan deities. Does that make sense? I hope you can see the correlation there. Well, the first thing, the purging of the land. Number two, the worshiping of the Lord, verse 4. You shall not do so unto the Lord your God, but unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation shall ye seek, and thither thou shalt come. And thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herds, and of your flocks. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee. And you shall not do after the things that we do here this day, every man whatsoever is right in his own eyes. For you are not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you. But when you go over Jordan and dwell in the land which the Lord your God giveth you to inherit, and when he gives you rest from all your enemies round about, so that you dwell in safety, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose to cause his name to dwell there. Thither shall you bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, and a heave offering of your hand, and all your choice vows which you vow unto the Lord. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters and your menservants and your maidservants and the Levite that is within your gates, for as much as he hath no part nor inheritance with you. Take heed to thyself, that thou offer not thy burnt offerings in every place that thou seest, but in the place which the Lord shall choose. In one of thy tribes there shalt thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, and there thou shalt do all that I command thee. What's going on here is the Lord is saying, okay, we're going to do a different thing. Verse 8, you shall not do after the things we do here this day. What's that? Well, what they did there, they were a nation of 2.5 million people all in one big pile. And the tabernacle was right there at the center, and that was the center of worship. And that worked for them as long as they were in the wilderness wanderings. But after that, they were moving into the promised land, and they were going to spread out over a whole nation. So that 2.5 to 3 million people now are going to be scattered. And the Lord says, you're going to have to do it differently now. In other words, if you're going to want to eat meat, you're going to have to be able to do that without going to Jerusalem every time you want a hamburger. What do you mean, Brett? Well, in the tabernacle practice, if you were going to butcher something, remember the law said you were to bring the beast to the priest. He would slay it. They would deal with the blood, and they would then give the meat to the people to eat. Do you guys remember why the Lord wanted them to only have the priests do the slaying? The reason was given that the people might start doing, if they were killing a lamb, for example, in their own tent, they might be tempted to sort of worship with the lamb sacrifice in their own way, apart from the priesthood, apart from the tabernacle. And the Lord says, this should not be done, and anybody who does it shall surely die. So that was the rule at that time. If you couldn't just go slay a lamb. You had to bring it and do it in the official way. Now, something new is happening. The Lord's basically saying, you don't have to bring it to the place that I tell you, which we know it to be Jerusalem already, don't we? But the Lord hasn't told him that yet. But there's going to be a place where you will bring your sacrifices and your tithes. But every time you want to eat meat, you will be able to do that more locally, is the idea there. So there's some interesting things here. Don't do what is right in your own eyes, but do what I tell you to do, is basically the idea. We're not to worship God in our own way. And these people had to be careful to not do that. So he would give some very clear rules about what to do and the place where that would be. He talks about the place several times. Verse 11, then there shall be a place which the Lord your God shall choose. Verse 14, but in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, one of thy tribe, there thou shalt offer your burnt offerings. So when it comes to religious sacrificing of meat, that would still be done in Jerusalem. But if it came to just a butcher killing a lamb for some lamb chops, there would be a place designated for that. Now, this is an important notion that you and I need to grab onto. Because this idea of doing worship your own way is a dangerous thing. Worshiping God in your own way is a big mistake. In fact, there's an example of this. Why don't you keep your finger here and turn with me to the book of Judges, chapter 17. There's an example where somebody didn't get the memo here, and he's about to do something pretty goofy. It's Judges 17, verse 1. Kind of an interesting little story tucked away in Judges here. It says in verse 1, Judges 17, 1, and there was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah, which means who is like God. Verse 2, and he said unto his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, about which were thou cursest and spakest of also in mine ears, behold, the silver is with me, I took it. And the mother said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. What's that? Micah stole some money from his mom. And she cursed the person who stole it. And then he said, well, mom, I stole your money. And she said, oh, blessed are you, my son. He needed a good spanking. But instead, she gave him a blessing. Good for you, son. You stole my money. Well, verse 3, and when he had restored the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother said, I had wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord from my hand for my son to make a graven image and a molten image. Now, therefore, I will restore it unto thee. Yet he restored the money unto his mother, and his mother took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, guy who makes idols, who made thereof a graven image with a molten image, and they were in the house of Micah. What's that? This is a really twisted family. This is the mom saying, it's okay, son, that you stole my money. Here, this money was so that you could have an idol, and I was going to make you a silver idol. Great, let's do it. So they took it down and made it a silver idol, and everything's great, seemingly. Verse 5, and the man Micah had a house of gods, and he made an ephod and a teraphim and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. In those days, there was no king in Israel, but every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the phrase of Deuteronomy. So here's this guy with his little deities and gods and goddesses. He makes an ephod, which is a Jewish thing. That's what the high priest of the Jewish worship would do. Do you see how there's kind of this mixing and matching of religious stuff? Pagan deities with the linen ephod, and he wants a priest, so he makes his son the priest. Is that a legitimate way to do things? Make your son the priest? No. And also, the priest was supposed to be a Levite, if you recall, not his son. So, verse 7, there came out a young man of Bethlehem, Judah, the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there to visit Micah and all those his house. So the man departed out of the city of Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place. And he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, the guy with all the little gods and his little linen ephod and his little priest son. And he shows up to his house, and Micah said unto him, verse 9, whence comest thou? And he said unto him, I am a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah, and I go to sojourn to where I might find a place. Basically, I'm looking for a place to live. And Micah said unto him, dwell with me, and be unto me a father and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year, and a suit of apparel, and thy victuals. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man, as the young man was unto him as one of his sons. And Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest, and Micah was in the house of Micah. Look at verse 13. Then said Micah, now I know I that the Lord will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to be my priest. Oh, really? If you read chapter 18, what happens? A bunch of guys come, see Micah's house and all of his gold and silver gods and his little priestlet that he hired for money, and they say, this is kind of interesting. And they left. So later on in that chapter, they show up with like 600 soldiers to Micah's house, steal all of his gods, and Micah says, hey, what are you doing? They said, put your hand over your mouth and don't say another word. Okay. And they took the Levite, the priest, with them and said, hey, would you rather be a priest for him and die here? Or would you like to be our priest as we bring? And you can bring your little ephod and you'll be our priest from now on. And he said, okay. And so he went off with them. The end. Brett, well, why'd you tell us that story? That was the lunacy in Israel at the time. When they did that which was right in their own sight, they worshiped in their own way with their pagan gods, with their ephod, with their little Jewish Levite priest, and it was just sort of an amalgamation of religion and what have you, and really the sad thing is that's kind of where we are today. Syncretism, religious melding of different kinds of faiths and sort of embracing a bunch of different things, being so open-minded that we've kind of embraced everything. When the Bible tells us the way you're supposed to worship, how to do it, what the protocols are, and I'm so thankful for the clarity the Word of God gives us. But people still do that which is right in their own sight. Ultimately, this guy gets destroyed. The Lord said, don't do that. Deuteronomy chapter 12, do not make it up as you go. Don't make a little priest in your own home. Don't worship these pagan deities. And yet the children of Israel would do what Micah did all day long in the book of Judges, but that would cause all kinds of trouble. You know, we've been given the blueprints of what to do in church. Book of Acts, it's like the blueprints of how the church should behave and what we're supposed to do. And some people say, Brett, why aren't you like other churches and do this and that and the other thing? And I always say, man, I'll do whatever the Bible tells us to do. Whatever we read in the scriptures, that's what we're going to do. But we're not going to add anything to it or do that which is right in our own sight, because you can get easily derailed. This is part of the deal. Well, he goes on in verse 15. Notwithstanding, thou mayest kill and eat flesh in all thy gates, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, according to the blessing of the Lord thy God, which he has given thee. The unclean and the clean may eat thereof, as the roebuck or the gazelle, and as of the hart or the deer. So you can have some venison if you want. Verse 16, only you shall not eat the blood, ye shall pour it upon the earth as water. I like this. You can have a barbecue, but don't make it a spiritual thing. Eat the meat, but don't make it spiritual. If you're going to do something spiritual with meat, that's going to have to be done in Jerusalem at the temple. Are you guys with me on that? Now, that's kind of an interesting thing, because we have the opposite in Portlandia. People are vegans because of spiritual reasons. Now, if you're a vegan or a vegetarian because you just want to be unhealthy and weak, that's okay. I'm just messing with you. But I would say, if we had a little ultimate fighting championship right here, I'd put the meat eaters against the vegetarians every time. Just saying. In a fight. But we don't do that yet. But no, I'm just kidding. But here's the thing. If somebody tries to make a spiritual issue out of being a vegetarian, there are some groups of Seventh-day Adventists who argue that you really need to be a vegetarian. And they make spiritual reasons for that. You cannot make a legitimate biblical case for that. The Bible says, eat meat. Paul told Timothy, when you eat meat, eat it with thanksgiving, as I do very much, very often. And Jesus was a meat eater as he was frying up fish on the seashore there on the Sea of Galilee. And so this whole thing of being a vegetarian makes you somehow more spiritual. If that's what somebody's saying, you need to reject that kind of thinking. In the same way, God put his restrictions on the people, saying, man, if you want to eat meat, you can. Just don't make a spiritual thing out of it. If you're going to do that, the sacrifice needs to take place on an altar with the priests, and it's got to be done right. Verse 17, thou mayest not eat within the gates, thy gates, the tithe of thy corn or of thy wine or of thy oil, the firstlings of thy herds or of thy flock, nor thy vows which thou vowest, nor thy freewill offerings or heave offering in thine hand. But thou must eat them before the Lord thy God in the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, thou and thy son and thy daughter and thy manservant, thy maidservant, the Levite that is within thy gates. And thou shalt rejoice before the Lord thy God in all that thou puttest thy hands unto. Take heed to thyself that thou forsake not the Levite as long as thou livest upon the earth. Remember, the Levites were taking care of the ministry. They were going to be spread out throughout the land of Israel, and they would make these places where the people could go and make sacrifice. They wouldn't have to journey all the time, all the way to Jerusalem. But the Levites would serve, and they could. But if it was a spiritual meat sacrifice, you're not supposed to do it in your own tent, but you bring it to one of these places, and then you bring your tithe and all those things and the supplies for the Levites. See, the offerings of the tithe, the corn, the wine, the firstlings of the herds and the flock, those were to be brought to the places of worship and given to the places where worship was taking place. The reason that I think is important, and this is just something that people ask me from time to time, Brett, should I give my tithe to places that are not the church Is it okay to give my tithe to parachurch organizations like World Vision or the United Way, or even, you know, really good places like Samaritan's Purse or Young Life or things like that? I see that all the time. People give their tithe to those places. And if you're asking, I would never twist your arm or be legalistic about this, but if you're asking, I believe the biblical model is very clear. In the Old Testament, they were to bring their tithe very clearly, not in their tent, and say, well, we're going to eat of our tithe because we would just be eating some of it over there anyway, so we're going to eat it over here. No, they were to bring it down to the place of worship, and they would give their tithe, their flocks, and their herds, and the Levites would be provided for that way, and other people could be cared for by the Levites. That was sort of the model. In Malachi, it says, bring ye the tithes into the storehouse. The storehouse. What's the storehouse? Well, it's the place where the food was stored. And hopefully people get fed in places, see, in the church. In the New Testament model, Jesus spoke about not forgetting to give of the tithe, but to do it with the right attitude. He says, when you tithe, that you're supposed to be careful in how you give, and some of that in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus talked about that. But then when it all came down to it in the book of Acts, the people brought their possessions and they brought them to the leaders of the church of that day, the apostles, and they put all their stuff at the place of the church where the church was meeting. And then the church would distribute that as the Lord would lead. Brett, where did it start where people stopped giving their tithe to church and started giving it to parachurch organizations? I'll tell you what I think happened is when the church drops the ball on certain things, people are compelled or want to give because the church may or may not be doing things correctly or rightly. For example, one of the big mandates we've been given is go out into all the world and preach the gospel. Hopefully the tithe will be used to some degree for that. And if the church doesn't do that, then what happened over the time is people said, man, we're going to start giving to mission organizations because our church isn't doing missions. It always bums me out when I hear people saying, yeah, I'm giving my tithe. I'm an Athe Creeker, but I'm giving my tithe to World Vision or whatever. And here we've got all these missionaries that we're trying to support. How does Athe Creek support the Ashmans in Sweden, Mike and Kelly down in Brazil? How do we support the Vanuatu churches and pastors in Ouagadougou, Africa? How do we pay for sorghum and food for the churches in Burkina Faso? That happens by the tithe and the offering that is given here at Athe Creek. The problem at Athe Creek is we don't beg for money. And we don't say, hey, we got to do this, and we're going to raise money. We're going to have a thermometer in the back, and it's going to be awesome. We're going to feed the poor. The reason we don't do that is biblically speaking, I believe that's what the tithe is supposed to cover. So I'm so thankful when somebody says, I realize that my tithe belongs in the storehouse. And hopefully that's going to everything like missions, youth ministry. You know, people, I give to Young Life. Well, have you given your tithe? Because we have an amazing youth ministry that's really working hard. We have some youth pastors and we have facilities that we're just trying to make work, and the Lord's blessing, and kids are getting saved. Our junior high school, colleges, these are things we want to do. I'd love to see more done through these ministries. But, you know, people are kind of into Young Life, which is too bad in my opinion. Young Life is great in some ways. But in my opinion, you might disagree with me, the church should be really good at taking care of youth. Well, I don't like the way the church does it. Too bad. If you have elders and deacons and pastors who are praying about how to minister to youth, could it be that maybe you're the wrong one? And then hopefully you're going to a church where you're saying, man, I understand that the elders and pastors are doing their best to pray how to best minister to youth. It's always interesting where people who aren't in ministry are trying to judge how ministries are being done. And a lot of times it has to do with numbers and hype. And numbers are an indication of certain success, I think. There's a certain amount to that. But the whole hype, you know, you can get a lot of kids into stuff with all kinds of amazing camps and wild rides and, you know, events and all kinds of hype, and that's great, but is that really going to long-term serve people better? I think there's a way to do it, I pray that Athe Creek will continue just to keep staying the course. We got some really cool kids, and some high schoolers that we love and hope get stronger, and hope that they are the ones who actually go out and start ministries and do missions work. And I've got some big plans we're praying about. The elders are praying about sending some of our high schoolers on some trips here to places around the world, because we just think there's so many things that our kids could be doing, life-changing things. How is that going to happen? Well, that's a good question. Financially, hopefully it's the tithes and the offerings that are brought into the storehouse. A lot of churches, I think, are crippled. Not Athey Creek as much, but a lot of churches are crippled because their congregants don't understand the principle of bringing the tithe into the storehouse. It goes every other direction. Now, the offering is something different. And I'm probably out of time, so I better not take too much time with this. But the offering is that over and beyond the tithe. The tithe is that, the word tithe means tenth. And that's what we're to give to the Lord. And I believe if you're asking, that goes to the storehouse. But the offering is the over and beyond the 10%. And that's where you and I can happily send our finances to whatever we want to do with it as an offering to the Lord. So if it's Young Life or Samaritan's Purse or what have you, even Athey Creek, we sort of give sort of like a tithe to other ministries because we feel like that's kind of part of what we get to do. We've helped out other churches. There was a church that didn't have any seating, but they were growing. So when we bought the last installment of these chairs, we bought several hundred extra chairs and shipped them over to another church. They were just totally blessed. I get letters and thanks from that church all the time. Oh, we're so blessed. We have chairs to sit in. And it's like we got to be a part of that. I can tell you all kinds of neat stories of where we've been able to help churches and other ministries and stuff. It's just kind of a neat thing. So in the sense, the over and beyond can go to those parachurch organizations. Just something for you to chew on, think about. But we need to finish up this chapter. Verse 20. When the Lord thy God shall enlarge thy border, as he has promised thee, and thou shalt say, I will eat flesh, because thy soul longeth to eat flesh. Thou mayest eat flesh, whatsoever thy soul lusteth after. By the way, the word lust there is not as much of a negative thing. It sounds so bad, because they fell a-lusting, if you recall, after meat. But that was the negative one. This isn't as much negative. Verse 21, if the place which the Lord thy God hath chosen to put his name there to be for too far from thee, then thou shalt kill of thy herd and thy flock, which the Lord hath given thee, as I have commanded thee, and thou shalt eat in thy gates whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, or longs for, is the idea. Even as the roebuck and the hart is eaten, so shalt thou eat them. The unclean and the clean shall eat of them alike. Only be sure that thou eat not the blood, for the blood is the life, and thou mayest not eat the life with the flesh. Thou shalt not eat it, thou shalt pour it upon the earth as water. Thou shalt not eat it, that it may go well with thee, and with thy children after thee, when thou shalt do that which is right in the sight of the Lord. Only thy holy things which thou hast, and thy vows, thou shalt take and go into the place which the Lord shall choose. And thou shalt offer thy burnt offerings, the flesh of the blood upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and the blood of thy sacrifices shall be poured out upon the altar of the Lord thy God, and thou shalt eat the flesh. Observe and hear all these words which I command thee, that it may go well with thee and with thy children after thee forever, when thou doest that which is good and right in the sight of the Lord thy God. So again, just clarifying the issue of what do you do when you're in the land. Now the blood, this is a key passage. It reminds me of Leviticus 17. We studied that several months back. What's the big deal about the blood? The life is in the blood. And how important it is to understand that we as Christians, we are in fact into blood. Oh, the Christianity, you guys are always talking about blood. If you ever want to watch a great old movie, it actually, I think, won a couple Academy Awards back in the day. But it's an old movie. A lot of you probably think it's a boring movie until you watch the whole thing. It's really a great story about a guy named Peter Marshall. It's called A Man Called Peter. And a guy, I believe he was from Scotland, who came and eventually was a pastor in Washington, D.C. at the church there. The same church where Abraham Lincoln attended and others. But he was the pastor there, and when he got into the pulpit there, this very older, very powerful-looking woman came up to him And as he was brand new in the pulpit at that Washington, D.C. cathedral, she told him, she said, "I hope you're not like our last pastor." And he said, "Well, what's that?" She said, "He was always talking about the blood. I hope you don't talk about the blood too much." And Peter looked her in the eye and he said, I promise you I will not talk about the Lord's blood too much." He said, "Oh, good. Oh, great." He said, "Because you cannot talk about the Lord's blood too much." And that's the truth, man. He got it right. Peter Marshall, interesting guy. But the truth is, the blood of Jesus, the precious blood as Peter calls it, the reason why the Jews were not to drink the blood, I think there was probably nutritional things that they were avoiding or things that were problematic in drinking blood. But more than that, it had to do with the spiritual connotation. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, Revelation 12:11 says. There's reference to the shed blood of Christ over and over and over. In fact, there are at least 43 references to the blood of Christ in the New Testament. And Jesus, when he was betrayed by Judas, he had been betrayed innocent blood. It's the blood of Christ that was without spot, without blemish, that was the blood that would save us from our sins. That's why we talk lovingly about the blood. But that's also why you don't drink blood. Isn't it interesting that on Halloween, as it comes up here pretty soon in a week or two, blood's going to be a big deal, and there's going to be little Draculas with blood coming out of their mouths. And why is it that there's a darkness and that the whole creepy movies and all that have blood coming out of people's mouths and stuff? It's because that's paganism. That's where it originally came from, drinking blood, the whole Dracula thing. It's a cartoon in many people's mind. But truthfully, there's a history there that is very pagan, just so you know that. And here's why the Lord says to the Jews, you will not be people who drink the blood. So when you go to England, you better not have pig blood pudding. Just saying. Now, by the way, if you've had that, remember, this is the law, and we are no longer under the law. But I kind of like this one. I think I might keep this one. Well, verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwell in their land. Now, check this out. This is huge. Take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods, for even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. Remember, that's Moloch is mainly the god of the Canaanites, where they would burn their children before this god. So, verse 32, whatsoever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto nor diminish from it. Why does the Lord say, don't even go check it out? Well, I just wanted to see the grove. I wanted to see the Asherah pole. I wanted to see what's the big deal. You have to understand, this was paganism at its finest in the land of Canaan. By the way, this is probably a little too graphic, but one of the things they found archaeologically in some of these people, places where they worshipped Asherah and Venus and some of these other, depending on which people group you are, Asherah, Diana, the goddess, or whatever, but where these fertility gods and goddesses are and sexual practices, oftentimes the shapes of some of the imagery that was made in these groves and these places were actually human sexual organs. They find carved in stone there, larger than life, for people to go check it out. And it was just people with dirty minds doing their thing, worshiping the god of sexuality, which we do today. Our culture is over-sexualized, perhaps way more than the Canaanite people. But here the Lord says, don't even go check it out. Don't even be curious. Well, what are they doing over there? He said, burn it down, man. Get rid of it. Dump it. Get it out of your life. Lest you be tripped up and saying, what are they doing? And then start practicing what they were doing. I think that we sort of chuckle at that, but at the same time, it's what happens today. I would say, don't be so curious. Curiosity kills the cat, and curiosity kills the nation when it comes to these pagan deities. So the Lord says, don't even do that. Cut them down, burn them up. Don't be curious. Just get rid of it. Follow me and keep my commandments. I love the simplicity of the Lord's word. He makes it clear for these people not to get tangled up in the paganism. Well, chapter 12, there it is. We'll talk about chapter 13 and onward. We're going to get into some of the clean and unclean foods in a little more detail coming up next week. So you can read ahead for that. Lord, we thank you so much for your word that's living and powerful. And we pray that it just be once again a reminder of things that we should watch out for, and that you really would use it to light our way. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't be curious about the world and its worship of other things. And the idols that we serve today really aren't that unlike the idols of that day, goddesses of sexuality and fertility, sacrificing children. Lord, we even see that with abortion here in America, and all at the altar of convenience and just for sexual so-called freedom. But Lord, we realize that we live in a nation that's not that different really from these pagan nations. But I pray that even as you've called us to be separate, come ye out from among them and be ye separate, like your word says. Lord, help us to run the other way. I pray that we wouldn't play or dabble in things of paganism, but that we'd hunger and thirst after righteousness and follow your word. Lord, I pray that we'd give joyfully, even as it said in our text, that they could come to the place that you would say, give of their tithe and their offerings there, and they could have joy as they did it. Pray that would be true. As we give to you, Lord, I pray it wouldn't be out of begrudging attitude, but Lord, that we'd be cheerful givers, that you would use this church, along with so many other churches, to do the work of the kingdom, to follow you, to serve you. So we just give this night to you now as we go our way. Bless these, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's all stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.